In verse 25 of John chapter 4, the woman says to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And then Jesus looks to her and says, "I who speak to you am he."
This, I think, strikes me as another one of the many times that Jesus speaks with this authority of his identity, "I'm the one." And this word Christ, of course, we know from history there was confusion on what that might be, but they're all expecting this particular figure to show up.
Even the Samaritans believed this.
Yes.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I'm Shane Rosenthal, and we're continuing our year-long survey of the Gospel of John. And on this program, we're concluding our discussion of John chapter 4. With me in studio is Adriel Sanchez. He's the co-host of the Core Christianity radio program and pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in San Diego. Caleb Bassett is with us as well. He's the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fallbrook, California. And Craig Marshall is one of the pastors at Grace Bible Church, which is a Reformed Baptist congregation here in Escondido. So guys, last week on the program, I had the opportunity to interview G.K. Beale. And in the discussion there of the woman at the well that we find in John chapter 4, he ended up arguing that when Jesus says that we should worship God in spirit and in truth, that we should think of that as a capital S. That in other words, it's not spiritual worship, but we need to worship in the Holy Spirit. What do you think about that way of thinking about Jesus' words here to the woman at the well?
Well, it's probably a useful antidote, I suppose, or counteractive measure to the idea that worship is your own private exercise that is centered primarily in your own heart. I'm not saying that the heart isn't involved or that your worship can't be soulful, if that's the word you want to use for it, but that it's not primarily a private enterprise that happens within you, but rather it's something shaped by what the Spirit does, and the Spirit working through the means of grace and also among the people the Spirit has called.
I think that's really important to specify, too, because, you know, I think people read this passage and they say, oh, we got to worship in spirit. And that's taken to mean, you know, it's this sort of spiritual, spontaneous experience. That's really the true
worship.
It's when worship.
I get the feeling in my spine.
That's right. That's
when
right.
The music comes up loud.
It's great how the connection there between spirit and truth reminds us of how the Holy Spirit uses the word. Like it's very connected with the truth of Scripture, the truth of who Christ is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so it's this spirit-filled worship that we have is by the Holy Spirit and accompanied with the word and very rooted in truth, not just inward emotion or chords.
Yeah, and I think that Paul makes that very clear in places like Ephesians and Colossians when he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what is that?
Exactly.
It's the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And so, like, to your point, Shane, you know, that I think we've all been there. I remember as a brand new Christian having that same experience, you know, when that one song comes on, the words don't even need to start, but you just know because of the way the guitar is played or whatnot, that's when you really have those tingly feels or whatnot.
Authentic worship.
Authentic worship. No, actually, it's the word of Christ needs to dwell in us richly. And so whatever our worship is, it needs to be filling us with the gospel, with the word of Christ. And that's actually when true worship is happening.
And this is what Paul says too. You know, you can't even say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
I think this is a good time to talk about that quest for emotion in worship because, we're not saying that worship cannot touch the emotions. Mm. But what we're...
Wait, did a Lutheran just say that?
Yeah. It absolutely does. But the thing about emotion is, and the way this passage, let's worship in spirit, meaning let's cue up the emotion somehow so we can finally get to that authentic plane of worship. The thing about emotion is that you can't really cue it up. It's not something you just recite on command. Oh, this is the moment now where we've orchestrated it just right to have the emotion come out. You have to be presented with something that genuinely strikes you with emotion or fills you with awe. And our point is, I think, that the gospel is what does that. And it will do it differently depending on the week, what your week has been like, the stage of life. And yet when we're continually putting forth what God says is where the Spirit works, that will, in different ways and at different times, engender this awe that people are maybe looking for. But it's not going to be formulaic, and it's not going to be just the right chords and just the right moment. It's going to be from the the message that creates that awe.
Some time ago, I read this crazy article that was talking about this megachurch that was basically staging baptisms, essentially, because they would call people up and they said, well, if we can send enough of our own people forward first, that'll help other people sort of feel the emotion and the excitement.
Yeah.
So it's sort of like this manipulation to go and get baptized. And I think that's what we don't want to try to produce, is this sort of artificial emotional experience. We want it to be rooted in the Word of God.
One of the things you find with what we've been discussing, where you're seeking to generate an emotional experience too, is it's very culturally bound, and you'll have to just appeal in one type of way. So you'll get segments of people that are moved by that type of music or whatever it might be. But the beauty of worshiping in spirit and truth, that's part of what Jesus is showing here, is that it can be multicultural. Like, as we truly have the Word of Christ dwelling within us richly, it's not as shaped by what type of music moves us. We can sing music that doesn't move us for the sake of another as we worship together.
Now, there are a lot of people that talk about seeker-sensitive worship, and I like to think about the fact that this is one of those places in the Bible where we actually find this idea of seeking. But who's the seeker? If you look at verse 23 of John 4, Jesus says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So seeker-sensitive worship isn't bad, as long as we keep this focus that God is the one doing the seeking. We're not here to please consumers. We should have this focus of what kind of worship is the authentic kind of worship that God is seeking, right?
Yeah, and not pleasing the consumers is going to become really apparent in John chapter 6, you know, with
right.
the feeding of the multitude. But I do think it's, I mean, really encouraging when you look at who it is that Jesus is seeking here, this woman at the well and the history that she has. You know, this is the type of person that ordinarily the Jews would have nothing to do with, you know, we've already talked about. And so the fact that Jesus is pursuing this particular woman to include her in the work that he's doing, he's pursuing his bride. I mean, we saw that John the Baptist said that earlier in John chapter 3. And so
pointing to the bridegroom.
Correct. Yeah. And so this is who Jesus wants to be a part of his church.
And she's on the wrong side of the tracks. She's up there in Samaria with a different temple, even different worship. But this is the fulfillment, isn't it, of the thing we see Jesus saying, that you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Mm-hmm. So he is announcing the arrival of this kingdom to people who don't fit the bill. It's going to exceed the bounds of Judean worship.
That's right.
Right.
And this is what it means for the church to be Catholic. It's spread abroad. It's not confined to any one place or any one people. In our church, we confess the Nicene Creed every Sunday, and we use that word, and people sometimes will come to us and say, okay, what do you mean by Catholic? Are you guys Roman Catholic? Well, no, it's just this idea that we find in places like John chapter 4, where Jesus says, my kingdom and my worship is going to be spread throughout the whole world. It's going to be this universal worship in spirit and in truth.
Sometimes people will look at something like a liturgical tradition of worship and see it as antithetical to worshiping in the spirit. Something Craig mentioned before about when you're aiming for a particular response, first and foremost, it has to be culturally conditioned. What kind of tactic will get the response? But one thing that I find the liturgy does is by presenting the message of Scripture consistently through songs and texts and psalms and hymns that repeat that in various ways, you get a way that each generation can interact with it, and even different cultures can find something out of it. I sometimes compare it to what I think are the strengths of the Pixar movies. I've got little kids and we like to watch movies together, and I'm always a fan of those Pixar ones because it feels as if everyone's watching a different movie at the same time. The kids are seeing one story, and the storytellers have so masterfully woven this together that there's a whole storyline and subtext that the adults are getting.
Mm.
And
right.
And I found that different scenes touch me in different ways based on recent life experiences or my age. And I found the same thing happening with the liturgy. And so maybe it's a bit of a crass analogy, but it's from pop culture. But I think that's what happens in the liturgy. There's a little child who's learning to recite something and it strikes them a certain way. But then someone that's seen maybe some sorrows in life recently hears a prayer and it strikes them as, wow, that's really on my heart right now. And we're not engineering the response. And yet through the Spirit's work, through the word, He's causing that to happen. He's touching each person. Even the Lord's Prayer, I think, each petition can take on a different nuance. If you have recently suffered something that is truly profoundly harmful or evil. When you get just to the little line, and deliver us from evil, you might have a hard time saying it without your voice cracking, because you're thinking, this is a prayer that the Lord himself has taught me to say, and now I know what that means, to really ask for that deliverance.
Now, in verse 25 of John chapter 4, the woman says to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And then Jesus looks to her and says, "I who speak to you am he."
This, I think, strikes me as another one of the many times that Jesus speaks with this authority of his identity, just a self-authenticated claim almost, that I'm the one, here I am. And this word Christ, of course, she's alluding to this understanding that there's going to be a Messiah.
Even the Samaritans believed this.
Yes, there's going to be a divine messenger. He is going to do great things. And again, we know from history there was confusion on what that might be, but they're all expecting this particular figure to show up.
What are some of the Old Testament roots of that expectation?
We find it all over the place. I think we would go as far as going back to Genesis chapter 3 and the promise that was made about crushing the head of the serpent. But certainly, I mean, you think about the covenant made with David, for example, and throughout Scripture, God's promise to seat someone on his throne, places like Psalm chapter 2. So you had this with the idea of the Messiah. You had this sense of a divine king who was anointed by the Lord, who was going to come and make things right and bring about justice.
When you use the word anointed there, the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, which in Greek then becomes Christos. So that's actually not Jesus' last name. It's not Jesus, Jesus Christ, as yeah. Caleb Bassett or Adriel Sanchez. It's Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. Anointed for what? He's anointed for his office. It's a kingly office, because we have those kingly promises in the Old Testament, such as 2 Samuel 7, which reads this way. God is telling David through the prophet Nathan, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So that's a forever kingdom. And this is going to be, you know, the son of David. This is why people in the Gospels are always referring to Jesus as the son of David. Have mercy upon me, son of David.
Yeah, so you had that sort of kingly idea, but you also had a priestly one. You think about Psalm 110, for example. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." You use a lot of this sort of kingly imagery. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So here you have wedded together the idea of the Messiah as this king, but also as this priestly figure.
He's a priest king.
A priest king, exactly. And then you also have in other places, you know, and we're going to see this in John's gospel as well, a sort of prophetic figure, a prophet like Moses, who the people are waiting for. So you have
a prophet priest king.
A prophet priest king who's coming, who's going to make the world right. And for this woman who's speaking about this, it's really amazing for Jesus to say to her, "That's me."
And then another thread that we see throughout the Old Testament is that this prophet, priest, king figure is also human and divine in some way. We have Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace."
Mighty God.
Yeah, Mighty God right there. So you can just see them scratching their heads of this divine component of who this ruler will be. And so we're not sure how much of all this woman understood with what she was expecting to come. But Jesus makes it very clear, "I am that restorer. I am that anointed one who has come. You're speaking to him right now."
Recall, too, how John had discussed this earlier in chapter 1. In verse 41 of John 1, Andrew finds his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Then just a few verses later, Nathanael confesses, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." All this relates to John's overall theme and mission, which he outlines in John chapter 20. He says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That announcement is at the core of John's mission in terms of the way he's putting forth this gospel.
It wasn't just the individual that they were looking forward to, but it was the idea of a messianic age. And that's one of the things that you see in a lot of early Jewish literature. Sometimes the focus wasn't even the individual. It was this age of peace and restoration and, you know, the heavenly banquet. That's what people were looking forward to. You think about that and how that would have appealed to this woman in particular, this Samaritan woman.
People will sometimes say, well, that's why Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah, because he didn't inaugurate this utopian age. How do we respond to those who say that?
Well, I think we would definitely say, actually, he did inaugurate it. we're waiting for the consummation. Mm-hmm. So we're still waiting for the heavenly banquet feast, the final one at least. And we get a foretaste of that every time we take the Lord's Supper. But certainly we would want to say, no, actually, he did inaugurate it. I mean, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, like we were talking about earlier. I mean, the powers of the age to come are already breaking in on this present evil age, like the author of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6. So it's here, and we can experience it. We can taste it. We can lay hold of it by faith, and it's coming still as well.
In my interview with G.K. Beale, I asked him a little bit about that, because he kept on referring to these Old Testament passages about the latter days. And I said, so you seem to be seeing these as fulfilled in Christ, and yet a lot of people think about those passages as focusing on the end of the world. And he said, well, it's kind of an already and not yet. There is a sense in which the new heavens and the new earth has been inaugurated already, so that we are now in the age of the Messiah.
Yeah.
So there is an already aspect, and there's also a not yet aspect that helps us to understand those things.
Yeah, I think it's just really wonderful when you spend some time thinking about that. I mean, in the context of worship in spirit and in truth, you think of a passage like Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about coming before the real heavenly Jerusalem and how we're worshiping together with the angels who are in heaven. I mean, it really, one of the things that I think passages like this should do for us is it should get us excited about the fact that we get to gather together with God's people to bring our praises to God and to be filled with the word of Christ.
Now, in verse 27, we're told that Jesus' disciples returned and marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. If you think back to the earlier conversation that the woman had with Jesus at the well, she's asking questions like, "Are you greater than Jacob?" They're having this conversation about water and the importance of this well. And here, once she finds out the true identity of Jesus, she leaves her water jar and she's now going out to tell others about Jesus.
It's as automatic for her now to think, "I need to go find someone else to tell this about." It's good news to her, it's good news to others, and it's going to be part of her message now.
I just think one of the things that's so beautiful about this, I mean, her words there in verse 29, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." In other words, here's a guy who knows everything about me. And for this woman in particular, that there was some difficult things in her history, in her past. And yet, this is the one who Jesus pursued. And for so many people today, I mean, we live in, at least here in Southern California where I live, I was talking to somebody about this the other day. It's everybody's having a good time and positive, but there's just a lot of pain and brokenness inside. And it's not just here in Southern California, it's all over the world, right? Well, Jesus knows that. And he's pursuing broken people like this woman, and he knows everything about them, and yet he's inviting them into his kingdom to experience his grace and his forgiveness. And I think that was one of the things that was so powerful for this woman, is that Jesus has pursued her. The Messiah has pursued her, and he knows everything about me.
Yeah.
And you see how significant what she has done wrong is with her conception of her identity.
Yes.
Like, that's what I find fascinating about this. He told me all I ever did. Well, what have they talked about? Now, there may have been more they talked about there, but really just scandalous things in her life.
Yeah.
And when she goes to other people, we find that even though maybe on the outside she's acting like everything's okay, what really identifies her on the inside is these things that she has done and these wrong things that she has done. And so it's just beautiful as we think of sharing the gospel with others who may seem like they're all okay. Chances are they, much more like this woman, when they think about everything they've ever done, are plagued by the law and plagued by those wrong things.
Mm-hmm.
And we, like Jesus, are unable to engage with people about the things that may trouble them most, about their past or who they think they are.
Think about applying, you know, what Jesus had said in John 3 when he talks about light and darkness. Our natural instinct is to run from the light. And yet here we have the light incarnate pursuing her in the darkness. That's kind of a neat way to think about it, right?
Mm. And as it exposes that, she finds that a relieving thing.
Yeah.
She's running to tell others.
Yeah.
He knows the dark things I've done. And somehow for her, that's now a good thing.
Yeah. The other thing I think about here is there was no place we're told before she told others about Jesus that she went through this 8-week seminar to have effective evangelism. This is where I think we get too obsessed with having this canned speech, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
It's natural to talk about something amazing that just happened to you. You don't have to go through a class to talk about how to effectively share the joy that I feel when I think about my fiance.
Mm-hmm.
it just naturally happens, right? And so that's what's happening here. She's naturally talking to others about Jesus because she has found joy and comfort in the gospel.
So much of our focus with evangelism can be on having answers to people's questions, and I think that's a right and good pursuit. But notice here how when she goes and speaks to people, she's actually just asking a question of them. Can he be the Christ? And I think that's one thing that we can miss with our evangelism efforts is, hey, could Christianity be true? Would you see what it says and consider it with me? Yeah. What if Jesus really came to earth? Like, let's talk about that in question form versus coming with a bunch of answers up front.
Yeah. Like, have you really understood who Jesus himself claims to be? Have you read him for yourself? That's a great question. Mm-hmm. That may be one of our most important apologetic tasks. How can I get them to encounter this Jesus who's declared in this word? What stumbling blocks can I remove so that that is something that they would want to do?
And I think often for folks, evangelism can be hard because we're naturally afraid of being rejected. And in my mind anyway, I'm thinking, well, they're rejecting me. And so I need to come in really prepared so that I don't get rejected. And yet what she's doing shows us what evangelism is. You're bringing someone not to yourself. You're bringing them to Christ.
Yeah.
And that's going to be a very freeing concept when it comes to evangelism.
Yeah, and it's good news. I mean, it's good news for sinful people. Here, Jesus is offering the water of life to someone who definitely doesn't deserve it. And I think sometimes, you know, when we present the gospel, it doesn't sound like good news. It doesn't sound like, hey, here's good news for you, no matter what your situation is or how bad you've been. I mean, this, as we've already said, this is a woman who's lived a rough life. Mm-hmm. And yet Jesus is offering her good news. And that's all we're doing in evangelism.
And she doesn't get her life together before she goes and does this. She says, he told me everything I ever did, which is, I've had five husbands. It's out there. It's good news. But sometimes we think we have to have all the right answers, get our life all together, instead of bringing people to Jesus.
Now, in verse 31, John says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he was saying to them, I have food that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought something for him to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Whenever I read this line here, my food is to do his work, I'm always reminded of that passage in Hebrews, which says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is the ultimate mission of the Son of Man. He's the one who always does what pleases the Father, as he will say in John 8.
He's teaching them there about what his true sustenance is. And we think back, they probably very familiar with Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy 8:3, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is truly how Jesus lived, and not only by the word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, but by doing obedience to that word, by pleasing him with what he did.
Yeah, sometimes this is, you know, what we refer to as the active obedience of Jesus Christ,
right. Is
being faithful to fulfill the requirements of the law on our behalf. It's the positive righteousness that he gives to us in the doctrine of justification. And so it really is important.
Yeah, so if you ever feel the weight of sin, remember a verse like this. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. If you're in Christ, that is yours. You are righteous in him. He has sanctified us and he presents us holy. So that's a source of great comfort, what he says here.
And we also know that when Jesus says this, he's actually accomplishing it as well, that he says this is his food, but also that he is going to accomplish this. We know that the voice from heaven at the baptism of Jesus affirms this. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. This is, of course, repeated at his transfiguration also. Shortly before his passion, death, and resurrection.
Yeah, this is the one with whom God is well pleased. So again, if you're in Christ, you are well pleasing to the Father. Now in verse 35, Jesus says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony when she said, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed in him because of his word. Then they said to the Samaritan woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So what are the implications of this passage here, this section, for our view of outreach?
Well, God uses a lot of different people in a variety of ways to do this work. You know, you think of the harvest metaphor here. I also think of the parable of the sower, where he's scattering seed and it talks about it falling on hard ground and et cetera. But then there's the seed that falls on good soil. Well, what makes it good soil? There's an implication that someone has tended to that soil as well. Someone has plowed it. Someone has made sure it's been used properly so that it's receptive to seed and productive for harvest. So there can be an idea that in the harvest, there's preparation work.
Right.
And there's the harvesting, there's the sowing, there's the watering. There's a lot of different gifts that God uses in his church to carry this out.
So when Jesus says, "I've called you to reap for that which you did not labor," who would have been some of the laborers ahead of them as the harvesters?
Some of the Old Testament prophets.
There you go, yeah.
In particular, then we see the ministry of John coming
John
out
the Baptist.
Baptist, shout out to him.
His actual name, if you look at the Greek, it's John the Presbyterian. But you have to, it's special
texts. We are fond of talking about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, the pictures and the types and the shadows. And yet the work that the priests were doing, carrying out the sacrifices, God was using all these practices and the pictures and the shadows and the types pointing ahead. And every time those were repeated faithfully, they were plowing the ground and preparing it for the reception of this seed here.
Yeah.
We've talked some about our expectations in evangelism and what may keep us from that. And I think Jesus really addresses something here that pushes against what I have in my head. I think we think in a successful evangelistic effort will be that you both plow and you reap, sometimes in the same conversation.
Right.
But it's all just happening at once.
It may be a season.
Yeah, yeah. And here just seeing that just to faithfully plant, sometimes have an opportunity to reap, but faithfulness in that labor is what he's calling us to, I think is really freeing as we think about this work. This agricultural metaphor allows for so much time to happen in it and takes a lot of that pressure off.
Yeah, sometimes you might be called to do the harvesting work. Other times you might just be the one who's called to do that slow, patient work of preparing the field and adding mulch and sowing the seed. And other times you might be called to build on the work that others have already started in someone's life. So just look for those open doors. And that, I think, requires an understanding of God's providence.
And it's a severe temptation in the modern church, at least, where we like the flashiness of success. And so the ones who get the attention are the ones doing the harvesting. They're expanding the numbers. And that seems to be the glamorous work. And surely that's, of course, a blessing to see the harvest come in. No one would dispute that. But the unglamorous work is often neglected because
right.
there's not as much of a incentive for maybe fame or success that comes from that.
Part of the wonder of what Jesus is saying, too, is that they are participating in this harvest. There was an Old Testament expectation that at the end of time, there would be this harvest, this reaping that would happen. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6 talks about sowing in tears and reaping with shouts of joy. There's this time of reaping that will come in this great age, this messianic age that we've been talking about. So part of the wonder of what Jesus is saying, too, is you disciples are sharing in this effort of this grand harvest that God is at work doing.
Now, what does Jesus mean when he says that the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life? Is he saying that those who spread the message of salvation are themselves rewarded with eternal life as a kind of wage?
Yeah, I don't think so. You know, I think he's probably referring to, on other occasions, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 10, verses 28 and following, you know, an instance where Peter tells Jesus, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus responds to him, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." And so I think that's what he's referring to here, is this sort of...
It's a new community.
That's right.
And
a new family that God is allowing you to now partake of.
And it's going to be so amazing that it's even better than you would have ever realized. It's true life, even though it has persecution.
Yeah. He had to throw that in there.
Yeah.
Otherwise,
Right. Otherwise, it was like...
Prosperity gospel.
Yeah. But the other thing is, we can't forget what Jesus had already said to the woman. You know, he says, if you'd known the gift of God, you would have asked him and he would have given you this living water. So God is a gift giver. He's not giving wages. So we are participating in this mission. And there are rewards, but the reward is this new community that we're given. It's, he speaks of it here as a wage because they are performing this work, but salvation isn't the wage. This is new kingdom work, and he is rewarding his servants for their diligence in this new labor. Mm-hmm. It's kind of the way I see it.
Yeah, I think that that's a great way of looking at it. And I think actually the Apostle Paul picks up on this exact same sort of metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Right? I mean, there it is. We're nothing,
yeah,
right,
in this
work, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor.
Yeah.
For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So those wages, as you said, right? I mean, we certainly, it's not salvation. You think about Jesus going to this Samaritan woman. It's not like she's done anything. I mean, and we identify with her. We're the sinners who the Lord knows everything about, and yet he invites us into his kingdom and gives us this new family. That's what the benefit is.
But when you're talking about salvation proper, we certainly don't want to think there in terms of a wage. I mean, this is Paul's language in Romans 4. He says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who trusts in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. So that fundamental contrast between wage and gift there relates to the doctrine of justification, our salvation. That's where we don't want to confuse the Mosaic covenant with the Abrahamic covenant. You know, the Abrahamic covenant was a promise that in this seed will all the world be blessed. And that was just a pure gift. There were no obligations. Abraham's asleep when this covenant is ratified. But the Mosaic covenant is all these things we will do.
Scriptures from start to finish just teach us that salvation is a gift. And we even think of Peter's confession as he confesses Jesus' true identity as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus tells him that that was revealed to him not by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven. So even his confession of seeing Jesus as the Christ is something that was given to him. And without that gift, he would not have been able to see or enter the kingdom of heaven.
So in verse 43, we read, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. I'll stop there. In verse 46, that word official is basically the word royal. So it's an adjective acting as a noun, a royal man, a royal individual. And this indicates that he wasn't a Roman official, but he was a man of Herod's royal court. And what's interesting is that this man's name is withheld from John's narrative. So Richard Bauckham and other historians talk about this thing called protective anonymity, where people who need to be protected have their names withheld from the narrative. And this may have been the case for this individual, because according to verse 53, he becomes a believer as a result of what happens here with the healing of his son, he along with his whole household. And if he's a royal man in Herod's court, that may have been a problem at a certain point in time, because there was a period of Herodian persecution. There were a number of Herods in the Herodian dynasty who came to power, and sometimes they persecuted the church, as we'll see in Acts 12. So John may have actually kept this man's name out of the record in order to protect him during this period of persecution. If that is the case, this may be an argument that John was written in that eyewitness period. What do you think?
It would make a lot of sense if this person is a part of Herod's court, that keeping his name out for, especially for a time. It reminds us of just the nature of their situation with persecution, and that it could be a dangerous thing to be identified with Christ. I think I come from it so much of a context of, oh, why not put their names in? Like, that's just a great thing.
Well, it would be something you would expect here, because this is one of the important signs now, the sign of healing this man's son, this royal man's son. But if it's such an important sign, why not indicate who it is? So it is interesting that the name isn't given. Now, there are two men who might fit the bill here that we read about in other texts in the New Testament. The first one is a man mentioned in Acts 13 called Manaen, and he's described as a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So that's the right Herod, but a better way to translate that lifelong friend might be foster brother. It's actually a royal position in the ancient world, someone who's raised with the prince who is his lifelong friend. And so he actually is now one of the leaders of the church in Antioch. Since he's a leader of the church by the mid-40s, he had to have been a believer since the earliest days. So he could be the person who's referred to there in John 4. Another possibility is this man named Cusa. We read in Luke 8, who's the husband of Joanna. And Cusa is described in verse 3 of Luke 8 as the household manager of Herod. Now, household manager, again, is one of these words that's more interpretive in the ESV. It actually is just the word governor or procurator. Whenever you see it used by Josephus, it's always referring to the right-hand man of the king, the prime minister. So this seems to be a person who would qualify as a royal individual. And the fact that Joanna is traveling around with Jesus, giving of her wealth to help the disciples as they're traveling, if this is Cusa, that would explain why she believes and is traveling with Jesus. Because what happens in this miracle is that his entire household believes. And that sounds like those two individuals are good options for who this might be. In other words, what John is writing here isn't fan fiction. There seems to be at least two possibilities for who this individual might be.
That's really helpful, just hearing what those options could be. Such a minor detail in some ways that this man's unnamed in this account. But as we think further about it, it makes a lot of sense with the historical context and then some other options we do see even from Scripture.
Folks, salvation is a gift. Jesus is the gift giver. He comes to this scene here in John 4 announcing this gift of living water. It's a pure gift that we do not earn. It's rooted in Christ's work for us. He is the righteous king. He is the righteous one who lives the life we should have lived and who died the death that we deserved. If you'd like to read more up on this, we have lots of articles that go into this sort of thing on our website, whitehorsein.org. In particular, I've written an article titled Grace and Regeneration, an overview of the Gospel of John. And all you have to do to get that article is just go to whitehorsein.org/John and sign up to receive our e-newsletter. whitehorsein.org/John, and we look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn as we continue our survey of the Gospel of John. The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorsein.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorsein.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.